This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Before I invite the speaker, I'd like to give a brief introduction of Brother Abdullah Al-Andalusi. He is an international speaker, a thinker, and intellectual activist for Islam and Muslim affairs. His work involves explaining and demonstrating by rational argument the intellectual proofs for the Islamic belief system and promoting the Islamic way of life and Islamic solutions for contemporary problems. He embraced Islam at the age of 14 after a period of study that started when he was 10 years of age, and he has continued to study Islam ever since in depth. He has had a long experience of working with the Muslim community, and his activities involve researching, writing, and talking extensively on Islamic revivalism, theology, philosophy, the physical sciences, sociology, psychology, and much more. He has also had the advantage of appearing, or rather he's had the privilege of appearing on numerous TV shows to represent Islam on various channels, including the BBC, ITV, BBC Arabic, Al Jazeera, Press TV, and many more. In 2009, he co-founded the public discussion forum known as the Muslim Debate Initiative. This is a forum that promotes open dialogue and critical debate between thinkers, academics, politicians, and public speakers of all backgrounds. And in the near future, they will be holding many more debates and discussions of the like. For today, the topic of his talk is Jesus and Muhammad, brothers in faith. Without further delay, ladies and gentlemen, let me invite Brother Abdullah Al-Andalusi.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الصلاة والسلام نبي الكريم محمد وعليه الطيبين وصحبه الصالحين. I greet you all with the Islamic greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of God be upon you all. I'd like to thank the University of Essex Student Union, the Islamic Society, for graciously inviting me here today to speak on a topic of two of the most influential men that I think defined the world today, Jesus and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The word sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the phrase, means may God grant them peace. Now, before I kind of begin this discussion, I wanted to maybe talk somewhat about the question, you know, can we not live together? And it is an interesting question because many people, unfortunately today, are having doubts about a question which I think there are centuries of evidence to show that we can live together, and people have lived together rather harmoniously. I mean, take for example just the history of the Islamic civilization and its interactions with Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians, and Hindus. What you'll find from the very beginning, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his first ever, you could say, public debate with Christians, was a Christian delegation from the tribe of Najran. And the Prophet Muhammad met them in his mosque, which is the first ever prayer space for Muslims ever. And in the mosque, the Prophet's mosque in Medina, he had a debate which lasted 3 days and two nights with the Christians, this delegation. And at the end of it, the delegation obviously respectfully disagreed with the Prophet Muhammad and the Prophet Muhammad disrespectfully disagreed with the Christian position. And do you know what happened? There was an acceptance of this disagreement, and that because the Christians had to return back to their town, and it was some journey away, the Prophet Muhammad offered the Christians if they'd like to pray their Christian prayers in the mosque before leaving on their journey. So you could say the mosque almost became an interfaith space, which was the first ever mosque in the existence of Islam. Throughout Islamic history, you see debates between Muslims and Christian theologians held in Islamic Baghdad, in Islamic Syria. We see, for example, a Catholic saint, Saint John of Damascus. He wrote polemics against Islam. And where did he publish these polemics? Well, his byname gave it away. In Damascus, Islamic Damascus, he was publishing his critiques of Islam. And there was no one that censored him. He wasn't punished for so on. So that kind of tolerance that you see between Islam and Christians and Jews, and certainly Judaism flourished under Islamic rule. In fact, many Jewish academics and scholars today would say that if it wasn't for the Islamic civilization's protection of the Jewish community in the Mediterranean, Judaism wouldn't have survived today. So it was actually due to Islam's protection of the Jewish community. Now, I wouldn't say that, and I always tell people, Islam doesn't tell people to tolerate Christians and Jews, it tells people to accept Christians and Jews. There's a difference between toleration and acceptance. Toleration means that you stay your anger from that person, or you stay your hatred from that person because or for some reason. Whereas acceptance means that you actually recognize that person for their belief, and you treat them with that acceptance, accepting that they are, and that this is how they've chosen to be. So toleration, I'll say the modern world, people talk about toleration. I say that the better solution is acceptance. If you want to create a truly pluralistic world. And of course, the teachings in the Quran are numerous in regards to accepting people's difference of belief. In fact, there's even a more fascinating verse that most people don't realize, that doesn't really usually get quoted. Usually people say, you know, la ikra fi din, there's no compulsion in religion. People usually cite that. But there's another verse where God is speaking to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tells them that had God so willed, he could have created the entire world upon one religion. So obviously the fact that he hasn't done this, he said, then the Quran continues saying, then so who is anyone, or who are you to compel people to believe? Now, where belief of people's hearts are only in the decision of God. So God is the one that decides if people will accept or not, a belief or not. Not for anyone to compel. So the interesting thing about this Quranic verse is that it shows that the fact that there are different religions is intended by God. It's actually meant to be that way. Because God could have started out making the whole world one religion or one belief. Which I think is the most powerfulest verse, I think, in all religious scripture that I've read, which advocates acceptance of the situation, acceptance of reality, acceptance of people having different beliefs. But kind of taking this discussion back to the modern times, the intolerance you see in the world has many causes. But the one cause that is not the basis for intolerance is religious interpretation. In Islam, for 1,400 years, you had the Muslim communities under three different dynasties of a caliphate, of an Islamic caliphate, which was a Islamic ruling or governance, which protected the oldest churches in the world. Oldest Jewish communities, oldest Christian communities, like in Egypt, for example. And the group that has come to public attention recently due to them being persecuted, the Yazidis in North Iraq. They have been there for 1,400 years. No massacres, no genocide, no attacks against them. And why was that? In the most very a non-secular area of the world, a non-secular system, for 1,400 years. Why was that? Because it is part of the fundamentals of Islam to show tolerance and acceptance. And I would dare say the problem in the world today is not fundamentalism, it is the lack of fundamentalism. All the violence you see is in the Middle East. You'll see everywhere else in the modern world. You'll see in Africa, you'll see in South America, terrorism, death squads, massacres, genocides, fascism. Look at, for example, India. You're having the rise of ultra-nationalism in India and persecution of the Christian and Muslim minorities in India after colonialism? These are questions that we have to look into. And I dare say that prior to colonialism, many of these areas in the world didn't have the problems that they have. So what did colonialism do to the world, I suppose, is a question that we need to ask, and we'll probably find some interesting answers for that. But it's not religion, and it's not tradition. These are not the causes of these problems. So I'd like to make that very clear. Now, tying into now the topic which I've been asked to discuss, and it's always a pleasure to discuss and compare Jesus and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or should I say the Prophet Jesus, because we also believe he's a prophet. Western culture may be very secular today, but it holds a very large basis in Christianity, a religion about Jesus and his teachings. Many people in the West find Christianity and its trappings to be familiar, connected to their culture, values and art, affecting even the most secular Westerner, defining the emotional symbolisms in their literature and in their art and culture, like angels, saints, demons, redemption, sacrifice, pearly gates, clouds in paradise, black-robed clergy, taboos on sex, words entering the names of things like college and colleges and street names like Trinity or St. John's or St. Mary's or St. Bartholomew, and many biblical phrases which have entered into all European languages, which some of you might be surprised are actually come from the Bible. For example, the blind leading the blind, it's from the Bible. Bite the dust, it's not from the Freddie Mercury song, it's from the Bible. By the skin of your teeth, or broken heart, fall from grace, fly in the ointment, go the extra mile. The love of money is the root of all evil. The powers that be, put words in one's mouth, rise and shine. The root of the matter, scapegoat, sign of the times. There's nothing new under the sun. Wolves in sheep's clothing, and writings on the wall. These are all biblical. These all actually came from the Bible, but we use it very regularly now in the English language, and there are equivalents in other European languages. So Christianity has a very strong effect, and certainly on Europe and its current culture. People today live in this cultural heritage. Being Christian or having Christian ancestry is now viewed as being indigenous, with the exception of Eastern Orthodox Christianity, which is viewed as being Russian or Slavic. Of course, there is something that isn't indigenous to Western Europe. There is today a well-known Middle Eastern religion that came to these shores by people bearing strange alien names and whose converts adopt new names upon changing their religion, adapting it them from Middle Eastern language. They worship a god that sounds alien to the religion of these lands and practice rituals and customs that were completely removed from the customs and practices of the original indigenous people living here. What religion am I talking about? Well, still Christianity. If you look at what Christianity is, it's a Middle Eastern religion. It came from the Middle East. It was never created by or emerged from the Celts and Gauls of Europe. It came afterwards. The original religion of Britain was different types of Celtic paganism, for example. Christianity came about 1,400 years ago, was reintroduced into the UK or into Britain by the Irish and Frankish or French missionaries. Their names were not the names which we have today. You see, if you probably notice whenever you sign or write a government form, you're filling in a government form, you'll notice that it'll ask you for your Christian name. And why does it ask you? Why does it say Christian name? That's because upon converting to Christianity, people took names which were Christian. But what makes a name a Christian? These Christian names were usually defined as names which were either Greek or Latinized versions of Hebrew names, like James, David, Mark, Luke, John, Solomon, Joshua. These are all originally Hebrew names, not native Celtic names of the British Isles. The names of the people in the British Isles at that time was like Boudicca, Canute, Durust, and Egbert. Those were the names of the people indigenous to this country. And of course, it might vary from other areas of the Western Europe. So like Christianity, Islam also has an origin in the Middle East. And it was revealed in a Semitic language and is accepted as an Abrahamic religion alongside Judaism. Now, seeing as Christianity originated from the Middle East and is based upon Semitic language, not actually Hebrew, but Aramaic, a dialect of Hebrew, and upon Semitic culture, we shouldn't view its other religions like Judaism and Islam as alien or foreign. Since upon closer inspection, what we see is that they share much more in common than people realize. In fact, you could describe Christianity and Islam as cousin religions. They're related. And I think that if you actually study the Prophet Muhammad's teachings and Jesus' teachings specifically, you will find that they are more than just cousins, but they are brothers in faith. Now, understanding this could be the key to better coexistence and acceptance between people who follow these different belief traditions or those whose culture have been deeply influenced by them. So I think the first area to investigate is, does the Prophet Muhammad and Jesus, do they both worship the same God? Now, you'll probably hear the God of Islam being introduced as Allah. And you think, oh, that's a very strange name, that's a very strange person. It doesn't sound anything like my God, my God's name, or the name of the Christian God. Well, first and foremost, the word God is a Germanic word from Gott. It's not actually a Hebrew word. If you look at the word that Jesus used for God, I think you'll find it's very familiar with it. If you've seen, there was a film called Passion of the Christ. I don't know if anyone has watched that film. It was done in Aramaic, which made it very different from other films which were about the life of Jesus, based on the New Testament. And when you listen to Jesus, portraying Jesus in this film, whenever Jesus is saying the word God, if you just listen out for what he says when you see the translation of the word God, he says, Allah. In the Semitic languages, God is Allah, Allah, Allaha, Eloh in Hebrew. So that's Syriac, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Arabic. And if you look at the spelling of all those words I've just said, it's always the same. Aleph, or an A, should we say, Lam, L, and H, or Ha. Always that same spelling. The difference between the pronunciations is the dialect is an accent in the dialect of the languages. But they're spelled exactly the same. So Allah is spelled the same as Allah. If you take the letters to be equivalent from all the Semitic languages, and they are all Semitic, they're from the same language tree. So the word for God is the same. Christian Arabs use the word Allah when they refer to God. So don't be thrown off by the use of the word Allah when Muslims refer to their God, because it's no different to what Christian Arabs say, and it's no different to what Jesus most probably would have said, speaking Aramaic, speaking a dialect of a Semitic language of which Arabic is intensely connected. What about teachings? Did they teach different things? Now, people often confuse different, and try to compare, obviously, Jesus and the Prophet Muhammad in all aspects of their mission. Jesus never attained political power. He never ruled over a town or a city. Whereas what we see is that the Prophet Muhammad, after 12 to 13 years of his mission to the Arabs of Arabia, he did attain, people gave him rulership over the town of Medina, or originally called Yathrib. So the mission, the lives, the stories of Muhammad and Jesus are not exactly the same. One could argue that Muhammad is more comparable to Moses than to Jesus. Moses didn't obtain power over the 12 tribes of Israel and led them away from captivity and took them to a land that they were promised. But the teachings of Jesus and the Prophet Muhammad, I would wager, are very identical. And if Jesus had attained power, it would have been no different to the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad when he attained power. So let's look at the very basic teachings. The belief in one God. Jesus called to the belief in one God. He prayed, he worshipped, and he obviously affirmed the Jewish Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord your God is one." So he affirmed this. And in Islam, we believe in the Shahada, which is the declaration of faith, which basically says that there is none worthy of worship except God, and Muhammad is his prophet and messenger. Of course, we also believe that Jesus is also God's prophet and messenger, and Moses is also God's prophet and messenger. But let's look at a bit more of the substantive things. How are we saved? How do we get salvation from our sins? And how do we find that we can be made right with God, so to speak? Both the Prophet Muhammad and Jesus taught that you should believe in the truth and you should do good actions. Faith and works, as the Bible would call it. We see in the Quran, it says, "Whoever does righteousness, whether male or female, while they are a believer, we will surely cause him to live a good life, and we will surely give them their reward according to the best of what they used to do." We see in the book of James, which is in the New Testament, when I refer to different articles in the New Testament, New Testament could be understood, for those who don't understand it, as a collection of different works, as a collection of biographies. There's four main biographies called Gospels. It has letters, which were communications by various theologians after the time of Jesus, and it has some discussions as to what happened after the time of Jesus in the book of Acts. So it's a compilation of different works of the New Testament. It's not, the Quran is, as we Muslims believe, the dictated word of God, which the Prophet Muhammad revealed to mankind through the angel Gabriel. So in the book of James, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So we see this teaching in the New Testament that belief in God and good actions is what leads you to being saved. We also see it is alleged that Jesus said in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We see in the Quran is an interesting parallel with this narration. The Quran says, "Say, if you love God, then obey the Prophet Muhammad. Allah will love you and forgive you your sins, and Allah is forgiving and merciful." So it's very interesting. Both in these verses says, if you love God and if you love his messenger, you should follow his commands and God will love you and he will forgive you your sins. The teachings are virtually identical. People might say, and just a small point, people might say, why does Jesus refer to God as his father? If you look at how Jesus explained this, this is a Semitic saying. Lost in translation, unfortunately, so when it came to the Greeks who then encountered the teaching of Jesus afterwards. The Hebrews referred to God as their father. Because if you follow something, it is your father. And if you follow, and if you don't follow it, then it's not your father. And you, if you are a follower of it, you are a son of it. In the Quran, we have the same kinds of Semitic sayings. For example, there's a word for a traveler called Ibn Sabil, which means, literally, if you translate it, son of the road.
But it means that they are just a traveler. They're just going along the path. Even in the New Testament, Jesus is seen explaining it to his companions, saying, if you follow God, then you are sons of God. And if you follow Satan, you are sons of Satan. So he explains this. And of course, in the Old Testament as well, you'll see that God is referring to himself as the Father of Israel, and Israel, his only begotten Son. So there's not a literal meaning of father and son here. It's a expressionism, a Semitic expressionism, which unfortunately is lost in translation once you go outside kind of the Semitic language. What about forgiveness? We see that the beginning of every chapter in the Quran starts off with, in the name of God, the most gracious, most merciful. And we start off any action we do by inciting, by reciting that opening. We also see in the teachings in the Quran more specific teachings of how God forgives mankind for sins. We see, it says in the Quran, and let not those among you who are blessed with graces and wealth swear not to give any sort of help to their kinsmen or the poor or those who have left their homes for God's sake. Let them pardon and forgive. Do you not love that God should forgive you? And God is often forgiving, most merciful. We see that the Prophet Muhammad taught about forgiveness. A man came to the Prophet Muhammad and asked, when will the day of judgment come? The Prophet replied, what have you prepared for the day of judgment that you are so concerned for it, or judgment day rather? He replied, I do not have any good deeds in my account, but I have one thing. I love God and his messenger. The Prophet Muhammad responded, in that case, do not worry, you will be with those you love. And this is what the Prophet said. We also see that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ narrates God saying to his servants, to us, the created servants, we are all servants of God. So God is saying and makes a promise to his servants. If my servants come near me by a span, I will go near to them by a cubit. And if they come nearer to me by a cubit, I will come nearer to them by the span of outstretched arms. And if he comes to me walking, I go to him running. So what you see is that what was being taught there was not a distant God. We don't believe in a distant God. We believe in a God you have a personal relationship with. And we also see that this is, we see the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ also teaching. So he said, indeed God is gentle and he loves gentleness in all affairs. The Prophet Muhammad also said, indeed gentleness is not used in anything except that it beautifies it, and it is never removed from anything except that it spoils it. So the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was gentleness, was mercy, was forgiving each other if you love to be forgiven, and was a God that if you walk to him, he comes running to you. And if you go close to him by a small span, he'll come to you by outstretched arms. And we see that Jesus' teachings about God's forgiveness, about the relationship with God, was no different. Was the same. We see a person approach Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He then says, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. Then the person says, teacher, correcting himself, not calling him good anymore. Wait, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked to him and loved him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, then follow me. We also see that the teachings that Jesus talked about forgiveness, he talked about the parable of the king and the debtor. I'm not going to quote the entire story, but I'll give you a synopsis. So there was this king and someone that was under one of his subjects that owed him a lot of money. Let's say in equivalent millions and millions. And so the king summons him to say, pay back what you owe. And the debtor says, please give me more time. I don't have the money please allow me to some more time, some respite, so I can pay it back. And instead, the king forgives that person of all the debt. Says, go, you've been forgiven of all your debt. However, this person had someone who was a servant of his. And this servant owed him maybe a few hundred, whatever denomination, a few hundred gold coins, let's say. And the subject of the king summoned his own servant and said, pay me what you owe. And the servant said, I don't have any money, please give me respite, please give me more time. And this subject of the king said, no, I'm going to put you in prison until you pay everything you owe me, and you will not be allowed out until I get every last penny. When the king heard of this, according to the parable, according to the story, the king summoned the subject and said, when you were in millions of gold in debt to me, I forgave it. But when this person, your own servant, owed you only a small handful of money, you didn't forgive it. Therefore, I'm going to punish you and put you in prison until you pay me back everything that is owed. Because you didn't show forgiveness to your servant as I showed forgiveness to you. And then Jesus then interjects in his parable and says, this is what my Father will do to you if you do not forgive each other. And this mirrors what the Quran says. Forgive each other if you would love God to forgive you. It's the same message. That you will not get forgiveness unless you learn to forgive each other. We also see that people who turn to God in repentance in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, which is the Old Testament or the Tanakh, is the Jewish holy book, they get forgiven by God. And the Prophet Muhammad taught, as we just heard, the same doctrine, the same beliefs. We have the same belief about repentance and the same belief about a forgiving God who wants his subjects to turn to him in repentance, and he will forgive them. And there are many other teachings which are paralleled. This parallel to that amazingly. For example, the reassurance in the heart that God gives. We see in Gospel of John in the New Testament. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus is saying. In the Quran it says, unquestionably, by the remembrance of God, hearts are assured, are removed from trouble. Gratitude. In the book of Psalms, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, all his graces to you. And the Quran, it says, and which of the favors of your Lord will you deny? What about fear? That we should also fear God because of our own failures and of our own sins, our own, you know, the sinful actions that we've done, the wrongs we've done to each other. We should fear God in relation to what we have done, the bad things that we have done. The Quran says, obviously, fear God as he should be feared. Again, in the New Testament, the same teaching. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul. So Christians are also taught to fear God as well. Also, what about love? The Quran says, as I mentioned before, it tells the Prophet Muhammad to say, if you love God, obey me, and God will love you and forgive you your sins. God is forgiving and merciful. In John, Jesus is narrated as saying, if anyone loves me, they will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. What about being servants of God? People say, Islam is about submission. And this is a very authoritarian, you know, teaching, spiritual teaching. It is unfamiliar to us Christians. Being servants to God or submitting. In fact, the word Muslim means to submit. We are submitters to God. But in the Old Testament it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We also hear it said in the New Testament, in the book of Peter. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as being servants or slaves to God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So you should be slaves to God in the New Testament. Christians should hold themselves as bond servants or as submitters to God. Again, in the book of James, we also say, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So Christians are taught to submit to God and be slaves to God too. We see in the Quran, God says, to him submits whatever is in the heavens and the earth. Everything submits to God. This is not a special derogatory title for humans. The entire universe, of which was created by God and of which is under the laws of God, whether it's the laws of physics or the commandments of Moses, everyone submits to God. Or everyone is a servant of God and will submit to God in this life or the next. What about closeness to God? We see that in the Quran it says, God is telling the Prophet Muhammad, and when my servants ask you about me, then surely I am near. I answer the prayer of the supplicant when he prays to me. So let them respond to my call and believe and trust in me, so that they may be guided to spiritual intellectual excellence and right conduct. And the Quran says, O people, love God with all your hearts for what he has given you from blessings. And we also see the same teachings in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So again, the same teachings. Exactly the same. What about moving away from the teaching? What about practices? Practices of Jesus and the practices of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Take the prayer. Many of you who are not Muslim might have seen Muslims praying with prostration or bowing or prostration on the ground. And you think, oh, this is a very strange way to pray because we pray like this. And this is a very alien way of praying. But if you look in the New Testament, see how Jesus is described as praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prostrated on the ground. His face was on the ground. Jewish prayer to this very day, many Orthodox sects pray with bowing and prostration. In the Old Testament, everyone bowed and everyone prostrated as part of their worship. This was a well-known Semitic tradition of how you pray. Early Christians didn't actually even pray like this. It evolved over time, the prayer. Many biblical scholars, many Western scholars of Christian history, narrate that there are types of Christian prayer when they made supplication to God, which just involves holding your hands out like this, which is what Muslims do when we supplicate to God. When you make a personal request to God, or you're making a specific prayer to God, you hold your hands up like this. Early Christians did this. Later on, with the Catholic Church, it became put into one hand like this. So this is, Islam is no different to what early Christians were practicing. What about not eating pork? Or not eating meat sacrificed to idols, as the New Testament would put it, and the Old Testament does. And also, what about halal meat? People say, oh, halal sounds very alien to us. What is this halal meat? You see some perhaps far-right individuals complaining about halal taking over. Suddenly, after all this time of eating meat themselves, they suddenly become concerned over the welfare of animals. And they say, oh, how are animals being treated by halal? Well, actually, they're very, very humanely, actually. But there's this fear-mongering that of the process of halal slaughter of animals is somehow cruel to animals and so on. But they wouldn't care. If they truly actually cared about it, they'd become vegan. But hey, that's a different discussion. So halal and kosher, which Jews practice, is virtually identical in concept. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You're not allowed to eat carrion meat. Carrion meat is if an animal dies of natural causes, or just dies of disease, or gets hit by a car, let's just say, and all the blood is still in the veins, so to speak. It was described by the Jews in the Old Testament as carrion meat, you know, dead meat. You don't eat that meat. In order for meat to be able to be eaten, you have to drain the blood out before you cook the meat. You can't cook that meat with the blood in it. It's carrion. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Technically, Christians should be following the Ten Commandments, but that's a debate amongst Christians regarding whether they follow that. Seventh-day Adventists are a Christian sect that don't eat pork and don't eat carrion meat. They've actually maintained that tradition. Jesus never ate pork, and the Prophet Muhammad never ate pork, and they never taught that it's allowed to eat pork. We see that in Acts 15, it was commanded that Gentiles, or non-Jews, although they were not going to be under the full restrictions of Jewish law in many areas, but they were prohibited from eating food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, and meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So they were also prohibited from having meat that has blood in it as well. So halal, you could argue from the Bible actually that the halal meat is actually a way that Christians can eat meat and kosher meat as well. It's a way that Christians can eat meat fulfilling their commandments in the New Testament as well. So you're welcome. You probably hear Muslims say a lot of Arabic phrases when we speak, like inshallah and mashallah and so on and so forth. You think, what is this? I know it was said at the beginning of this conference. And that's very fun. It's very interesting. It's very fascinating because inshallah translates as if God wills. So if I say I'll see you tomorrow, you have to say as a Muslim, if God wills. Because maybe, God forbid, we could all be hit by a bus, struck down by lightning, a whole number of things can happen. You know, or something more prosaic might happen to you, you just get distracted or something else happens and you have to attend to something else, so you might not see that person. So it's always in God's will. So you have to say, as Muslims, we say, if God wills, inshallah. Interestingly, in the book of James, which is in the New Testament, James, who is alleged to be the half-brother of Jesus, tells the believers, the Christian believers, that if they are going to intend to do something, they should also say, or they should say, rather than also, but say, if God wills as well. So this is actually a Christian tradition as well, that actually Muslims have kind of revived in the West. But it's no longer, Christians will no longer say that, and so on. It's a shame. But it is a Christian tradition. So we see there's actually quite a lot of commonalities, quite a lot of similarities, and our practices are, in many cases, virtually identical in many areas. Islam looks alien because it just appears to be in the Arabic language, but I would argue that if you were to get an early Christian and bring them to this time period and they would be speaking Aramaic, they'd sound equally alien, quote-unquote, as a Muslim speaking Arabic, but doing the same actions and believing in the same concepts. So do not be misled by the fact that these traditions, which Christians also believe in, happen to have an Arabic face in terms of language. You can take it from me that Christianity didn't start off speaking Latin, and it certainly didn't start off speaking modern English. This is something that obviously happened much later. What did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam teach regarding Jesus, and what did the Quran say about Jesus? And I make a distinction because the Prophet's teachings is him obviously speaking to us. The Quran, he never alleged, was actually his teachings, but was revealed to him. And what you'll find in the Quran is you'll find many verses in the Quran, which I've kind of highlighted today, where the Quran addresses the Prophet Muhammad and speaks to him, giving him a command, or related to him something. So the Quran is, we believe, the word of God, not a compilation of books by theologians that came later, or writers that came later, which happened with the New Testament. Different Christian communities after the time of Jesus, maybe within 100 years of Jesus' death, they wrote a number of different literatures to describe their beliefs about Jesus, and then a few hundred years later it was compiled by the Catholic Church into a canon, which is now the New Testament. Of course, different Christian sects have different variations as to what articles they put inside the New Testament, but that's a different discussion. So the Quran, we believe, is the word of God. And what we see, the teaching of the Quran regards to Jesus, it has a very fascinating story about Jesus. Because not really that really much different. A Christian, if you were to read, and I would urge Christians in the audience to read what the Quran says about Jesus, you'll find it eerily familiar. So in the Quran, it reports Jesus as saying, I have come to confirm the truth of the Torah which preceded me, and to make some things lawful to you which used to be forbidden. It also has been reported as saying, I am indeed a servant of God. He has given me revelation and made me a prophet. And it also reports Jesus saying, God saying that he will send as a messenger to the children of Israel, Jesus. So Jesus will be sent as a messenger to the children of Israel. And Jesus' teachings himself was that he was sent for the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus actually never preached that in his life, in his, let's say, in the pre-resurrection, pre-crucifixion part of the New Testament. Never preached that he was actually for anyone other than the children of Israel. He said, I've come not except for the lost sheep of Israel. His reporters being said in the New Testament. But what you'll find is that the Quran comes to exonerate Jesus of where there are differences. And there are some differences. And the differences are actually very minor in comparison. If you were to look at just practices, you'll see the differences are very minor, only theological. As Muslims, we believe these are quite significant differences because your understanding of God has to be, it really has to be clear as to what you're attributing to God. So, whereas as Muslims, we affirm that Jesus is a messenger of God, that he's a prophet of God, and that he is the Messiah. We affirm this. In the New Testament, Jesus, he said that if you affirm that I am the Messiah, you are saved. So as Muslims, and as a Muslim myself, I affirm right now that Jesus is the Messiah who was sent to Israel. And all Muslims believe this. And we love Jesus. As the verse of Quran, which I'm going to read a bit later, will illustrate, we don't make distinction between one prophet or another. We don't say the Prophet Muhammad is better or higher prophet than Jesus. We say all prophets are equal. And we love all of them equally. But the Prophet Muhammad just happened to be the last prophet that we have access to, and we have a lot of narratives about. But we make no distinctions between the prophets. We love all of them equally. We make no distinction. But the differences are reported in the Quran, where it's, and this is part of the debate and discussion that the Quran has with Christians, because the Islam sees itself as trying to set the record straight when it comes to some variations which occur with Jesus. Jesus never taught, we believe in our opinion, that he himself was God, or that God exists in the form of a Trinity. Now, people can disagree and still be accepting of each other. People don't have to accept everyone's beliefs or ideas in order, in terms of to believe it themselves, in order for you to accept them. Right? There's a misconception, say, oh, don't talk about anything divisive because that will split people apart. I say, no, we have to learn to disagree and still be living together, accepting each other, helping each other, working together. That is the key. Because if you're saying that the only way people can live together is if they all agree, then you're asking the majority of humanity to give up some of their, a lot of their beliefs to fit in with a particular minority. Or you're going to inform a uniformity in that society, and that is not a healthy society. So you can differ, you can disagree. And the Quran's discourse to Christians on this matter is, it says, look, people of the book. So it refers to Christians and Jews very affectionately as people of the book. You know, they both are religions which are based, and they follow a particular book, not something that just it was just traditions which were inherited from a different area or a culture. But they are people who base their worldview on revealed scriptures in their belief. So people of the book, do not go to excess in your religion, and do not say anything about God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God. His word directed to Mary, a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers, and do not speak of a trinity. Stop, that is better for you. God is only one God. He is far above having a son, and everything in the heavens and the earth belong to him, and he is the best one to trust. So this is really the difference of opinion in this area. And the Quran mandates that Muslims have a positive theological engagement with Christians to discuss this. But it's never one of harshness. It's never one of bitterness. So we see that the Quran tells Muslims, and do not argue with the followers of the early revelation, except in the way that is best, and except for those who commit injustice amongst them. And say, we believe in that which has been revealed to us and revealed to you, and our God and your God is one and the same, and it is unto him that we surrender ourselves. So the Quran is saying, we don't argue or bicker or have a go at people of the previous revelations, but rather only debate. If we debate with them, we debate in a way that is best, with good morality, with good conduct, with good cordiality, and only argue if you witness anyone committing injustice. But of course, in the Quran, it also says, tells Muslims, stand up for justice even against yourselves. So even if we commit injustice, we have to stand up against that too. But other than committing injustice, we simply part with the words, we believe in that which has been revealed to us and revealed to you, and our God and your God is one and the same, and it is unto him that we all surrender ourselves. So I say, let us all agree that we worship only one God, and that we all surrender ourselves to him. And if you don't believe in the Prophet Muhammad as a prophet of God, that is your choice. However, if you look at their teachings, it is hard to deny that they are at very least brothers in faith by sharing the same teachings, even if you do not believe in the divine origin of the Prophet Muhammad. And I think on this idea that they are brothers in faith, it can help us to be brothers in humanity to each other. Thank you.
All right, Jazakallahu khairan. Thank you very much for that very interesting indeed talk. I'm sure many of the similarities between the two individuals were highlighted. And indeed, in the beginning, as we mentioned, it is the aim for us to have a dialogue through discussion, understanding through dialogue. With that in mind, I would like to open the floor to dialogue. If you have any questions, please raise your hands, and the brother will be very very happy to answer, inshallah. So, any questions? One question at the back we have, the brother will just quickly come to you with the microphone.
Well, first of all, thank you very much for giving a great talk. My question is that you have quoted many things from Bible, and according to our belief, that Quran is the only book which has not undergone any change, and there will be no changes in Quran till the day of resurrection. So, I mean, you have quoted so many things from Bible, but we also know that there have been so many changes in that book. So, on one side we say that there have been changes in Bible, and on the other side we are quoting so many things from a particular version of the Bible. So, is there any? I think that it's a bit contradicting. What do you think?
So, thank you for that question. What I would say is, the Quran describes itself as a muhaymin over the previous scriptures, and the translation of muhaymin is like a kind of filter or a criteria that affirms what has been preserved accurately in the previous scriptures, the teachings. The Bible is not equivalent to the Quran in terms of how we have it today, how we received it. I mean, Jesus never took dictation from, his followers didn't write down what he said that we know of. And the four Gospels in the New Testament are, if you bring an equivalent in for Muslims, it would be Sirah, right? Sirah is the biographies, biography. Four different biographies. Each were meant to be self-contained or independent of each other, right? So they weren't actually meant to be part of a bigger whole, but only later on they were kind of gathered up to be part of it and made and compiled into a bigger whole. So the New Testament isn't the same because it's a compilation of different works. So maybe, yeah. So you could make no comparison, but Where the Quran views itself as Muhammad on the previous scriptures, what you can do is you can certainly emphasize when there is teachings of the past scriptures which agree with the Quran. In fact, there's very few teachings in the old scriptures, or what we have today anyway, which disagree with what the Quran says and the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But at the same time, we can't, as Muslims, we can't affirm that any particular scripture is 100% authentic, because, I mean, you know, Bible scholars are unearthing every day almost. Okay, not necessarily, not literally every day, but they are unearthing constantly new texts with different variations and versions, and early versions missing, and so on and so forth. I mean, the New Testament had a verse in it which said that there are three witnesses in heaven, these three are in a Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, it was discovered that this was actually not in the oldest versions of the New Testament. So if we had believed that verse, it would have then been disproven later on by Protestant academics. Obviously, old Catholics don't accept that change, and so on. So, as Muslims, our job is only to affirm the commonality of our beliefs. And I quote the texts only to show that these beliefs are rooted in the text that Christians hold to be authentic. Whether those particular texts are authentic, or maybe someone else just paraphrased Jesus, not an exact quotation of Jesus, God knows best. We don't know for certain. And the Prophet Muhammad told us when it came to the old texts of the Jews and the Christians, we're not to disbelieve in any of them or to believe in any of them, because we might end up believing something that was not accurate or original, and we might end up disbelieving in something which actually was accurate and original. So that's our policy towards the text of the Old Testament, you would say. Good biblical criticism policy, as any Bible scholar would probably have. So the Quran being a Muhaymin, it reaffirms the teachings that were preserved, the lessons, the ideas which are accurate and worth teaching by Jesus, even if the text might not have been a quotation of Jesus per se. Right? I mean, certainly like the book of James in the New Testament isn't the teaching of Jesus. It's allegedly a companion of Jesus, one of the Sahaba in Arabic, a companion of Jesus, someone who was one of his disciples. 50% of the New Testament is just the writings of Paul, or Saint Paul as he's called, or Saul of Tarsus was his original name, where he never even met Jesus, right? But maybe some of all his writings might have, you know, preserved aspects of his teaching. So as Muslims, we don't delve into which verse or text is accurate or not. We simply affirm the teachings which we believe are accurate and preserved, because they are also mirrored by the Quranic teachings. And that's mainly all I'm trying to show today when I was citing those teachings. I could say that Christians believe in forgiveness, for example, but let's say there might be someone in the audience that doesn't know nothing about Christianity and goes, really? That's just an assertion. Show me where they get this text from. And in essence, if in one way someone says, well, look, you could show that Christians believe something by citing one of their teachings of a theologian or an academic, right? But that's no different to me citing the New Testament, because the New Testament was written by Christians who were theologians, not Jesus. So all I mean by citing the New Testament is just to show that they have a basis for why they believe it, and it is the same as what we believe, and that's why I cite it.
Comprehensive answer. Any more questions? One more question from a brother over there we have. And I request everyone to please keep your questions short and concise.
Assalamu alaikum.
You
said that Jesus and Muhammad all, you know, preach to believe in one God and not associate partners with him. So then how long did the idea of the Trinity come in there?
The idea of Trinity, that's a... It's a bit of a long answer required for that, but okay, what I'll say is this, and I'm only going to present the Muslim view, and one could argue some biblical scholars. I don't mean to obviously offend any Christians by presenting a view that they not necessarily believe in, but I'm just going to present the Muslim view for those who are interested in knowing, and also a view that's shared by many biblical scholars who've studied history. The Trinity was finalized at the Council of Nicaea, which came about 300 years after Jesus' time. There was a difference of opinion amongst Christians. Some believe that there was no Trinity. There's just God, and Jesus is a creature, a created being, and other Christians who wanted to believe that Jesus is God. And then how do you reconcile that Jesus being God, and he prayed to the Father, something called the Father. So to reconcile these apparently contradictory precepts, they came up with a theoretical model to explain that, called the Trinity, in essence. And then that became doctrine later on. The Trinity, whereby there are three persons, they share the same substance, but they are distinct, but the same one at the same time. And that's, they came up with that theory, you could say, 300 years later, to explain how they would like Jesus to be God, and at the same time Jesus would pray. Jesus himself had a God as well. So how could they explain that? But I would say that some people have argued, some historians, and the Muslim position would probably be similar, would be that you had a Semitic religion. So Jesus was teaching Judaism. He was a practicing Jew. He was a devout Jew. He didn't teach anything that was different to Judaism, I would argue. He was kind of reviving the practice of Judaism that had become stale, and reviving the understanding of Judaism that had become stale. But he said, he has said in the New Testament, I've come not to abolish the law of Moses, basically, but to fulfill it, right? But when his teachings, you could say, reached the Greeks, and the Mediterranean was, you know, the Roman Empire, Greek speakers mostly, non-Jewish individuals mostly, of course, and we had the Latin speakers as well, with their own culture, their own philosophies, they had beliefs that gods could come down from heaven and become human, and they could have children, and that's their in their religion. So some people have speculated that the teaching of Jesus got lost in translation, and it stopped being about the religion of Jesus and became the religion about Jesus, and that Jesus got portrayed as something now superhuman, because the Greeks and obviously the Romans were used to religious beliefs whereby the son of Zeus or the son of Jupiter was superhuman, it was special, was divine. Now, this is just a historian, some historians say this, well, many historians say this as this was this as a, an explanation. And certainly as Muslims, we believe that unseen that Jesus is God, or the Trinity is a later corruption of the teaching of Jesus. This is just our position on the matter. But that's how it happened historically. It got lost in translation as it became translated into Greek. The Greeks, ancient Greek speaker would read a verse which says, you know, Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God, they took it literally. Whereas all the Jews would read that and go, oh, it means metaphorically. It means it's expression of a Hebrew expression. And we have that all throughout the Old Testament. And I think that's probably what happened. And that's just my opinion. I said, as a Christian audience, you are free to disagree with me in dissent, and I respect that. But the brother's asking me for my own position as a Muslim, so that's just our position on the matter. And the mission of Islam is to kind of recenter the religion of Jesus around God and not on Jesus, because we believe that it's not the messenger that should be focused on, but the message itself and the origin, the author of that message, is God alone.
So if anyone else has any questions, I'd request you to save them until the end of the day, but we are pressed for time, and
Is it possible to ask for one small last question? Anyone who might want to have any contention or even like to challenge any of the points? I always think it's very important that people should be allowed to challenge things that have been said as well if they want to. Anyone that disagrees or wants to issue a different point of view?
Go ahead. I mean, that's the man who came up with the debate initiative, so feel free. In any case, if you are, if you would like to come personally and speak with the brother, I don't think you would mind.
Sure.
So, last round. Anyone? Right there. All right. So, one final question right now, and then we really do have to move on.
Assalamu alaikum, JazakAllah khair for the talk. So to what extent would you say that Muslims should befriend non-Muslims, because there is a concept in the religion that not that we don't befriend non-Muslims, but that we should keep close company with those who help us with our religion and help us with our worship to God. So when we're in an interfaith community and we're trying to be close with people who are non-Muslims, and also we have a duty towards our religion to have a good relationship with them. But just to what extent do we have that relationship compared to our relationship with people who are in the same religion as us?
Okay, well, if we just go looking at the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's example, so he had neighbours who were Jewish. He had neighbours in Mecca who were pagan, so they were not Jewish at all. And he also famously had a debate, which I said at the beginning of my talk, with Christians in the Prophet's mosque. So in the first ever mosque, Christians came in, challenged the Prophet Muhammad, were totally invited to do so, disagreed with him after 3 days, and were invited to pray before going back, because the journey was a long journey. So they could pray their Christian prayers before going back to Najran, their town. As Muslims, the Quran commands us to cooperate in the good. So we cooperate with everyone and anyone for good causes, good purposes, good reasons. We help the poor, whoever the poor is, whichever religion they believe in. We give good advice to anyone who needs it, whichever religion they are. In fact, as Muslims, we should be known for giving good advice. Adina Nasiha, one hadith of the Prophet Muhammad says, the religion is good advice, basically. So we should be known to be good advisors, sincere counselors, friends, helpers, people who can be trusted and who you can always turn to if you need help. But in terms of, for example, friendship, if someone invites a Muslim to say, come, let's go together and pray to Jesus, for example, or let's pray to, I don't know, Krishna or something, we say, well, we disagree on that. I'm not going to do that, but I don't have to do that in order to, be someone that helps you and be a good friend in your life. I don't have to join in on your particular rituals or religions, and neither would we accept it. We invite anyone else to do it with us, unless we are inviting them to consider Islam and embrace Islamic ideas. So that's the limitation. We don't cooperate in things of which, obviously, we morally disagree in. So if someone wants to go and steal something for a bank and say, come, help me out, I say, well, no, I'm not going to help you out on that, And say, oh, unfortunately, I'm my friend. Well, I am, but you shouldn't be doing this. As a friend, I advise you, because you shouldn't be doing this. So that's how, and I think that's how most people kind of cooperate and keep good company. In fact, keeping company with Christians and Jews or Hindus or Buddhists or whomever, we often forget that, and this is our mission here, to rub off on them, show good morals and good behavior, and help improve other people's good morals and good behavior and so on. Not just them specifically, but also for Muslims as well. This is our whole point, is that we're meant to be encouraging people to improve themselves. Now, the problem is, of course, if someone is someone who is vulnerable to other people's persuasions, and they are with someone who has bad morals, bad behavior, they do bad things, you should stay away from that person. But that counts no matter what that person's religion. If there was a Muslim who is into really bad things, I don't know, drugs and gangster stuff, activities, shall we say, you shouldn't be hanging around that person, other than to advise them to stop doing that and to help reform themselves. But if they're not doing that and they're adamant on it, you shouldn't be keeping their company, because eventually they're going to persuade you to join them in that. So again, religion doesn't really figure into it. It's the person themselves which matters. So I think that's how we should approach it. But as Muslims, we should cooperate in the good. In fact, actually, we should, as the Quran says, in addition, compete in the good. Right? So if we're seeing, if you're seeing a Christian give to charity, we should be aiming to outdo that person. But then again, if we see a Muslim giving to charity, we should be aiming to outdo that person as well. So we should be competing in the good, because that is the best way to compete with your fellow human being, is in the good things. Try to outdo me, do them in good. Not to show off, and not to do it publicly anyway, but to do it because by doing so we keep pushing each other, helping to reinforce each other to be better people together. See, so that's how would be the advice, I think, which would be based on the Prophet Muhammad's example.
Alright, does that have a lot of goodness?